I've shared this with some of you, but we were having a little pity party with ourselves, Kim and I, in the hospital one day, and we had an overzealous doctor. We come to find out he used to put, you know, Jason or Craig, was Craig at this time in the hospital for just a, you know, a sneeze or something, but whatever. He had asthma really bad at one point. So we end up in the hospital. We were kind of sulking because you don't get any rest in the hospital, and one of us stayed with him all the time, and my mother-in-law came up, I think, or my mom or somebody, and was keeping Craig so we could go down to the cafeteria and get some food and just take a break for a few minutes. And we were down in the cafeteria kind of sulking with a pity party ourselves. How, you know, we didn't want to be at the hospital, and blah, 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 you know, it's all so kind of whiny. You can't imagine your pastor whining, can you? I'm actually a really good whiner. And so we're sitting there, and all of a sudden in comes this mom pushing her daughter with no hair, because the daughter has chemotherapy, probably 7 or 8 years old. And we looked at each other and went, we are pathetic. We started crying, you know, it's because we can't imagine what she was going through, you know, so much worse. So much worse. So oftentimes, I'm not making light of something you may have gone through, but that's often the case. In my life, we've dealt with pretty tragic things. And then, I have a very good friend who stood up at our wedding. His name is Jeff Pelley. I know I haven't told you this story, I don't believe. Jeff was a very good friend. His father was a good friend of my family's for a long time. His dad was a real smart guy, smart genius guy. And Jeff inherited his knowledge and stuff. He's a really smart guy, too, especially with computers. Bob was a computer programmer for this huge bank and was over all of that, and just an amazing guy. And then God called him into the ministry. So, kind of a shock. Jeff, my friend, his mom and dad, his mom died during that time. Just developed a little melanoma thing or something under her arm, I think, in the glands. And within a few months, she was gone. And it was devastating to him. And his dad actually found... And it was a coincidence. I mean, it's the Lord, but his high school sweetheart, and they got married, and actually they knew each other and dated a little bit in high school, I guess. And her husband passed away, and she had, I think, 4 girls, and then he had a sister, so there was 6 kids in the family. And they moved to Indiana to pastor this church. Bob went through some training and so on. A great man of God, amazing man of God. Well, Jeff kind of rebelled at that point, my friend, and got, you know, mom died and dad remarried and 17 years old. It just was a bad year, and he kind of rebelled and so on. And the relationship got strained. Well, Jeff did something dumb. I don't even know what it is at this point. And his dad said, you can't go to prom. Well, that was a huge... But his dad always overpunished and then backed away. That was like the typical Bob Pelley thing, you know. And I'm trying to make this story rather quick, but it's a long story. And so Bob punishes him. You can't go to prom. It's a senior year prom. And at the last minute, changes his mind and lets him go. Well, while Bob, Jeff was at prom, his other sister spent the night somewhere. And I think 2 of the other girls spent the night at somebody's house. So it was Bob Pelley, my friend's dad, his new wife, Dawn, and 1 or 2 of the other girls, I don't remember at this point. They were home alone, and sometime during that night, in Indiana, you've probably seen this on the news, somebody came in and shot the entire family. Oh, killed them. But Bob was killed in the hallway, and the other girls, I think there were 2, and they were little girls, and Dawn ran down to the basement, we're all huddled together, and terribly shot. I mean, it was just gruesome. So, you know, I can't imagine dealing with that. Losing your mom, losing your dad, and then several years later, there's a shift in politics in their little town. To make the matter even worse, they hype up this story that Jeff, because he wanted to go to prom, killed his family and then went to prom. there's so much. He got convicted of that. He got 135 years, I think. But the Innocence Project took this on because there's so much evidence. The two FBI, this is just recent news, two FBI people came in under sworn testimony and showed that there was actually an issue in the department, and they manufactured evidence to use against him. And there's so much evidence now. He'll probably be getting out here. He actually married my cousin and then had a son and then was arrested, I guess, maybe when he was 4 or 5. The little boy was 4 or 5. So he grew up with phone calls with his boy. And just insane. And now he's supposed to be getting out. You know, I don't know when that's going to happen. The appeal process goes so long. So you can imagine catastrophic problems. I mean, that, even the first, just the one problem is absolutely mind-boggling. And then to be arrested for the murder and to be put on trial. And they were so, he caught them in $100,000 for an attorney. And he loses, and he never dreamed that he would lose. The attorneys were like, "There's no." And the one of the jury people came out, was interviewed later. She says, "Well, we just felt like we had to find somebody guilty for that." You don't know how you destroyed lives that can never be fixed again. There's so much to this; it's unbelievable. And I bet you that there's been situations in your life. Another thing that personally happened, and I've told you many times how much it affected me and my whole family when my 13-year-old nephew died. I mean, just 1 week he was fine. We had an incredible birthday party for his 13th. And within a few months, we get this call. And you better come quick. I don't think he's going to pull through. And before we got to the hospital, he was dead. So you can imagine catastrophic things do come in life. Does God cause them all? Sometimes God does cause catastrophic problems. Sometimes, though, they're just the world we live in. Sin came into the world and sin reigns right now. I mean, God is on the throne. I'm not diminishing his power. But sometimes bad things just happen because of the world we live in. One day, all of that will change, and we can praise God for that. So how do we deal with, I'm not talking about the common problems, you know, late to work, or I'm talking about the monumental things. I'm talking about the catastrophic problems. Well, in David's life, before he wrote Psalm 3, what triggered Psalm 3 was a story, and I'll give you the reference. I think it's in your sermon notes there. It's 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. We're not going to take time to read those. That would take us quite a while to read all of that, but you can go home and read that story. I'm going to just give you some of the highlights. King David was reigning, and he was getting, I don't know, some commentators say he was getting a little older. I don't know if that's quite true. I think probably the middle of David's reign is probably more accurate. And his son, Absalom, so it probably was 20 years into his reign or so on. His son, Absalom, now there had been some family problems, and King David may not have handled those perfectly, but David was full of grace, a man after God's own heart, and he didn't punish one of his children, maybe like he should have, and that was Absalom's half-sister that got raped, and David probably should have dealt with that a little better. We could make that argument. But as a result of that, Absalom was kind of angry about that. And at some point in Absalom's life, in addition, David sinned with Bathsheba. And God pronounced judgment upon David. So there's some reference in the Bible that some of this judgment came to David as a consequence for his sin. And I'm not saying that everything that happens in our life is a consequence of sin. I'm not preaching that this morning. The sermon today is about how to deal with things when they do happen. So Absalom, he's got this chip on his shoulder anyway. As he grows up and as he's dealing with all the stuff that had happened to his sister, he gets sent off because he does some terrible stuff. He murdered his brother. So the king banished him from his presence. King David did. Absalom came back a little while later. He wanted to come back into the kingdom and come back and stay in Jerusalem and see his father again. So David allowed him eventually to come back and said, "But you can't see my face." Well, some time went on and he got to see the king's face. So David again was one of those fathers that maybe dishes out too harsh of a punishment and then kind of retreats a little bit back from it. So David is brought him back, and he begins he hires 50 men to run in front of his chariot as he runs through town. And then, I don't know if that's a big deal. I don't see many people running beside cars, nowadays. But then Absalom starts to sit by the city gate. And you can imagine a thriving kingdom. David's kingdom was a thriving kingdom. And he was probably a very busy guy. And people would come to the king for justice. And Absalom would stop them at the city gate. And it says that Absalom was absolutely beautiful. Sorry for the pun there. But Absalom was a beautiful guy. He was well built and attractive. And he was good to look at, I guess. And so men and women would come to the king, would come to the city gate, would come for a decision on a court case, to bring a case before the king. And Absalom said, "It's such a shame that no one is here to hear your case. If only I were appointed judge in the land, I would make sure that you got a justice, because as I hear what you have to say, it sounds like you're right in what you said." Didn't matter what they said, Absalom was just lying to them. So he started to win favor with the people. He started to be like a politician, to say whatever he had to say to get popular. And over time, this began to build and build, and it wasn't a big deal at first. David probably didn't even know or take notice of it, because he's the king, and what's up with this? Who cares? Let him do what he's doing. Over time, he said, "Dad, I need to go to this place," and I think it was Horeb or something like that. And he went to this place, "I need to fulfill a vow of the Lord," but he was really up to no good, and he got a bunch of conspirators. He got a bunch of people to gather around him, and when he got there, they anointed him king over Israel. His own son was plotting to take his own kingdom from his father. And when you take a kingdom from another king, do you know what you do to that king when you finally get it all together? What do you think? You kill him. You not only kill him, but you kill all of his sons, so that there's no one who can claim the throne under you. That was common practice. You stole the kingdom from somebody, you better make sure there's no living heir to deal with that. So not only does if it was between David and Absalom, David would probably have given his life. We see that at the end of the story. When Absalom is killed, David begs the generals to spare his life and gives that order and says, "Oh, Absalom, my son, I wish it were me instead of you." And so David feels terrible about what happens to Absalom. If it was just between David and Absalom, he probably would have given his life and given his kingdom so that his son didn't get killed. But David knew that if Absalom became king, not only would David die, but all of his wives would die, all of his children would die, all of his grandchildren would die, the whole family would be wiped off the face of the earth, because Absalom would want to make sure his right to be king was secure. So not only was David facing that challenge, but also the kingdom was being torn from him. Many of his advisors would die, their families. It would be brutal. In addition, you have this kingdom, now Judah backs David, the kingdom that he's from, the tribe of Judah, and all the other tribes go with Absalom. And so you have civil war breakouts. You're outnumbered on every side. David has thousands of troops, thousands of people trying to kill him now. Yesterday he woke up, he was king, he drank his coffee, he did whatever kings do back then, and today he's a hunted man. He's having to actually leave Jerusalem. Leave Jerusalem because Absalom is heading there with a mighty army, and David knows, "I don't have the resources to defend it. I don't have And plus, my son's going to die. And he probably was just going, I don't know what to do right now. Let's just leave. He covers his head, a sign of shame. In an honor-shame culture, men didn't cover their heads. The king always wore expensive shoes. I mean, he was the king, and he took his shoes off. He covered his head, took his shoes off, and walked out of the Jerusalem barefoot, it said. He humbled himself. He was ashamed. He was weeping as he went, and all of his attendants and all of his people with him. David left some of his concubines there to care for the castle. Absalom came in there proud and slept with all of them in full view of everybody so that they would know that he became a stench to his father. That's what the Bible says, that he would become a stench to his dad. That everyone would know there was no reconciliation. This could never happen. Can you imagine? Can you even fathom? This is a heavy sermon today, but this is reality in life. Sometimes catastrophic things happen. And David is getting his kingdom ripped from him. Absalom, his own son, is the one who's ripping it out of his hands, seeking to kill him. This little baby you held, and he probably ordered his diapers changed, and you know what I mean? He's the king. I'm not trying to make a funny there with a heavy sermon, but the kid that you taught to throw a ball or wave a sword or whatever they did back then, your own son trying to kill you and your whole family. For what? A kingdom. That's a catastrophic problem. You can read all the details, and not only that, but one more thing I want to point out to you. There was David's number one counselor, like his chief of staff. I mean, he really looked to this guy. Ahithophel. In the Bible, the Assyrian army came against Israel. And I think it was Hezekiah, was it? Right, Pastor Ulysses, was it Hezekiah dealing with Job? Was it Hezekiah? This is just from the Lord here. Yes. I think it was Hezekiah prayed, prostrated himself. I'm sure it was Hezekiah now. Prostrated himself in front of the altar of God, laid out this letter he had gotten from the Assyrian king, Artaxerxes, I think, or something like that. And he laid it out and he says, look at what he's saying to your people. All these people are coming. So many soldiers that they cannot even be counted are coming. And do you know what God did? He says, you're not even going to have to lift your finger, Hezekiah. I'm going to take care of this problem. And he sent them in confusion, and they started killing each other.
Amen.
Whatever the problem that's facing you, and it probably is not going to be an army. It probably isn't going to be people in battle. Could be a diagnosis. It could be a wayward child. It could be a faulty court thing. It could be a number of things. But no matter what it is, keep it in perspective. Write that in your notes, because that just came from the Lord. I didn't have that when I started. Keep it in perspective. God is bigger. If you're a Christian, God, your God, the God Jehovah, Jesus, Messiah, is bigger than all of that put together. It's no match for you. He can miraculously deliver you. He can do it over time. He can do it however he wants to do it. They can take your life. He'll take you to heaven. How wonderful is that? However he chooses to do it will be perfect. It'll be amazing. And that's what David's remembering here. That's what David's remembering. I will not fear. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. Verse 7, and we're going to close here in just a second. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Here's his intercession. He's the past verses, he was just remembering God and thinking about God and getting his mind set on God. Now his prayer, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. And then verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. Oh, that's a good verse to memorize. But notice the last verse, the last sentence. May your blessing be on your people. You realize all the people that were coming against David, were God's chosen people. They were the Israelites. And what did David just pray? Bless them. Bless them. Is that what we normally say when we have problems? That's not what I normally say. That's not the first thing that comes into my mind. I'm just going to be real with you. David was a lot more spiritual here than I am. Usually I can think of a lot of other things to say. And usually it's not blessed them, oh God. I have to really work on that. But David, this reminded me of Matthew 5:44. And I've tried to memorize this verse a bunch of times, but I have trouble with it because I'm not a good memorizer. I have to really work at it. But I have love, pray, bless, do good. Love those who persecute you. You'd have to read it for yourself. Pray for those who despitefully use you, I think. Bless those who harm you, I think, and do good to those who use you or something. You read it, but that's the essence of it is we need to take our enemies, those who are mistreating us, we need to love them. What's love? 1 Corinthians 13, patience, kindness, goodness, all that. So we need to love them, we need to pray for them. How many of you pray for your enemies? Right? We need to pray for them. That's what David was praying for his enemies, wasn't he? Bless them. Now that's putting it on steroids, right? That's going to the next level. Bless them. And then, if you really want to get your enemies, do good to them. You know, I've turned real enemies into friends by doing good to them. Taking them a gift. I got that from Proverbs. He says, bribes work miracles. And then he says, don't bribe, but it's not really a bribe when it's your enemy. You just do good to them. You see something that maybe you like, you pick it up and you take it to them. And you just bless them, you encourage them, you strengthen them. Do good to them. But this really is picked up in Romans 12. Turn over to Romans 12 real quick. That's in the New Testament after Acts. You can start at verse 9 in your own reading. I want you to read this when you get home. This is probably the clincher of this whole passage. Down in verse 17 it says, in Romans 12, 17, do not repay. Or you could put another word there, never repay anyone evil for evil. And that's what we're tempted to do, aren't we? You kicked me, I'm going to kick you. You did that to me, I'm going to do that to you. And that's the opposite. You didn't treat me right in that circumstance. I'm going to do this to get even with you. What we're really saying is, I want you to feel my pain. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. A powerful verse to memorize. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to repay. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, the Lord says, if your enemy is hungry, what?
Feed him.
If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Oh, this is my favorite one for a long time till I really understood it. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I thought, oh, I can be nice to them to get under their skin. I thought, I can heap burning coals on their head. I get what the Lord's doing here. I'm going to be nice, and they're going to feel bad, and that's going to be cool. I can do that. And then I had a biblical counselor get into the original language and start to explain this to me. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, how hard is it to start a fire now? Brad, you can start a fire probably a few seconds, right? You got a Bic lighter or a good book of matches. Those weren't invented in the first century. When Paul was writing this through the words of the Holy Spirit, and I think where's this written in? Proverbs 25, 800 years before that or so, 1,000 years before that, when Solomon penned these words, how do you think they started a fire? Have you ever tried to start a fire without a matches or a lighter? How many of you have done that? Cub Scouts or something, probably? We did it all last year. My kids and I were outside for about a year trying to start a fire with sticks and different things. We had a magnifying glass. We got a fire started with a magnifying glass. We still have work to do because we haven't done it. It is hard work to start a fire without a Bic, if you know what I mean. So in this, when Solomon writes this, when David's writing this, he's saying, listen, if your enemy's fire goes out, and this is literally what they did, John and Donnie's fire goes out, and so they come over to my house, and they say, can we have some of your hot coals? And they would scoop those hot coals into a bowl, and Donnie would put them on her head, and she would walk back to her house, the bowl of hot coals, literally. They used to do this, and they would take those hot coals, and they would put stuff around that, and they would restart their fire that somehow went out, because that was so much easier than getting the sticks out and trying to do it all day and all night and for the year. Let's keep going. So, literally, that's what this verse means. In doing this, you will heat burning coals on his head. If your enemy comes to your house and needs his fire's gone out, give him some hot coals to put on his head in the bowl and help him start his fire again. That's how they cook their food. That's how they stayed warm. That's one of the biggest blessings. Hungry, drink, and helping cook the food you gave. That's not my natural inclination when my enemy... I might want to put some hot coals on his head, but not in a ball, right? The last verse here. Do not be overcome by evil. And that's what happens when we take matters into our own hands. We're overcome with evil. We become as evil as the one that's messing with us. But overcome evil with good. God... I don't know about these folks today, but I need this message. Because I am so tempted so many times, God, to take matters into my own hands, to overcome evil with evil. But your instructions, Lord, as David said, is to overcome evil with good. So, Lord, no matter what happens against us, no matter what catastrophic situation, you have given us so many instructions from your word today. That, God, I pray that you would help us take it to heart. There's some next steps there that the folks can check off and take. We're way out of time. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us remember you. That you would help us have faith in you and not fear. That you would help us overcome evil with good. That, Lord, you would work in our hearts to change us and mold us and shape us and make us more like Jesus. Today, God, we love you, we bless you, we praise you. We challenge the folks today to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.